Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our walk through this letter that Peter wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to believers in and around what is today modern day Turkey, who were undergoing severe pressure and persecution as a result of claiming the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, which is where we were last week, because verse 11 and 12 sets the stage for the next sections of what it looks like to live out the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly passions, the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of God. This morning, as we look at these verses and really seek to discern how it is that Peter has said what he has said and what it means, and then therefore, what is the implication for our lives? In the larger section, I just want to remind us before we really dive into it that Peter is hugely pressing in on these people's lives to implore them and remind them that it does matter how we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. After all, we're not merely saved and then anything goes. We are saved and redeemed and then called, as he has already shown us in the first couple of chapters that we've already looked at, that we are saved and then set apart and positioned for holy living, lives that are distinct from the world, lives that are not characterized by this world, and lives that are marked by honorable and good works. So much so that our lives corroborate our proclamation, and so then unbelievers come to see and savor and delight in God and thus glorify God on the day of visitation. And I think about this because I remember when I was in seminary, there was a church that I connected with for 1 year in between my master's and my PhD, and there was a pastor in this church, and he was an up-and-coming, I mean, he was a rising star among Southern Baptists. He was a firebrand in his preaching. Sin was on display. He was naming sins, and he was sticking to what the Bible called sin. And all the while, unbeknownst to everyone except a select few in the congregation, even while he was preaching, he would look out and give signals to different people in the church to let them know that he was thinking about them. These people, by the way, were the women that he was sleeping with in the church. And he was so much known that one of his mentors said, not knowing about all of this other stuff behind the scenes, said, "This guy is a great preacher, but he is not a man of God." The truth is, those two things can't go together like that. And what Peter is trying to remind us and tell us is this, is that it matters how you live your life, and does your life corroborate the proclamation of the gospel and the life that we have in Jesus Christ? And so then, as he sets that that for us here in verses 11 and 12, like we looked at last week, in the next verses, from verse 13 all the way down into chapter 3, he's going to give us very distinct, very tangible ways by which we mark out the life of good works and good deeds to corroborate the gospel proclamation that is coming off of our lips. And so today we come to this section on submission to authority, specifically the government. And this is an area where it's going to be certain that we've already seen, I mean, Jesus has already said that the world is going to know that you're Christians by the way that you relate to one another, right? They know that you're my followers and they're convinced that I was sent into the world in the way that you love one another. Well, we're going to find out today that in a similar vein, the world will know that we are submitted to God in the way in which we relate to the government. And we want to be careful that, unlike this pastor who brought much criticism and damage because his life did not corroborate his preaching, and the papers were full after all of this started to come out into the open, and one after another woman stepped forward and said, "No, you know what? He was with me too, and me too, and me." I mean, it was just one after the other. And by the way, this is back in like the late 90s, early 2000s. And there was much damage done. What Peter is going to tell us here as we walk through these verses is this, is that we need to make sure that nothing that we're doing becomes a stumbling block to the message, because the message is the stumbling block. Peter's already told us this. He's already said that the message is going to be offensive enough. We need to live in such a way that our lives don't become a stumbling block for people to hear the message of grace and mercy, which is nevertheless still going to be a stumbling block to them. So we don't want to be adding to their complaints with the way in which we're living. So what I think we find in these verses as we walk through, and this is going to be a similar vein for where we're going to be going not only today, but next week and the following week, but we're going to find out is that the Christian life has a very peculiar look. There's a peculiarness to the Christian life, and it's marked by submission. This word submission is going to make its way not only here in the government, but then next week as we look at slaves and masters, and then dare I even say a few weeks later when we look at husbands and wives. This idea of submission and be subject to is going to play huge in all three of these areas. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the model for our submission. We're going to look at the purpose of submission. We're going to see that there's an irony to submission. And then finally, submission expressed. I think all four of these are here in this text from verse 13 down to verse 17, a model for how we submit, a purpose of why it is that we live in this very peculiar kind of life, an irony to our submission. There's something uniquely ironic about our submission. And then how do we express submission rightly in this way? And what I hope you for us to really capture is this, that submission is a spiritual issue, and ultimately our submission is to God and is expressed in our attitude and treatment of all people. Let me say that again. Our submission ultimately is to God and is expressed in our attitude and treatment of all people, the government, masters, husbands and wives. This is going to play huge in all of these that we're going to be looking at. Now, let's first look at why I say a model. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that our submission follows the model that is set by Jesus, and it ought to bring honor to him. Our submission follows the model that is set by Jesus himself, and as we are living in this life of submission, it brings honor to him. By the way, this guy who has written these words is the same one who saw Jesus crucified in a kangaroo court, denounced him, and then was brought back and fellowship with him, was then filled by the Spirit, was then went out preaching, and certainly has all the credentials of being one who can speak these words with faithfulness. This is a guy who was beaten, who was jailed, who eventually will be martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. He's the same guy that said, "We're sorry, but look, we must obey God, not man." And yet, notice what he says in verse 13, be subject to. It's a command. It's an imperative, actually. And he says, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Now, this idea of being subject, it's really a military term. It means to fall under the rank of someone else. It includes an idea of a recognition of somebody who is above. It has an idea of seeing yourself in subordination to, and it also does have an idea of obedience that comes along with it. And so I don't think that Peter is saying, well, you know, just see the realities, but don't necessarily obey everything. But nevertheless, it has all of this packaged in here in this word, and specifically says, be subject to every human institution or every human authority. Literally, it's to human creation or human institutions. Now, this could be the government, it could be the household, it could be the family, but likely, I think, in the context, he's speaking specifically of the government based on the fact that he says to the emperor, to the governor. So there's an idea here of being subject to the government that you find yourself living with. Now, this is going to bring some problems immediately, because after all, this is the same guy that said, "We're sorry, we must obey God rather than man." So how do we put these two together, and how do we really make sense of this? And after all, Jesus, I think, sets a framework for this when he was questioned one day, and of course they're trying to trick him, they're trying to capture him and find a reason to put him to death, and they question him about authority. Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? Because after all, we're taking the money that God has entrusted to us and we're stewarding it back to Rome. Should we do that? And to remember what Jesus did in Matthew 22, he said, "Bring me a coin." And then he said, "Whose inscription is on that coin?" And then of course he said, you remember the passage, I'm sure, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So I'm not saying that we're not recognizing that there's a tension of how we live in this world. Peter has already alluded to this. He said, look, we're ransomed, and so we're not living according to the patterns of this world any longer, because our citizenship is in heaven. We're sojourners. We're exiles, after all, and we're in a war that's raging in our soul. But nonetheless, then you go over into the book of Acts, and what we find out is some interesting things about government. We find out that at some times the government is going to be leading us in a way that we shouldn't go, and so we must obey God rather than man. When the government is asking us to lay aside clear commands that God has given to us, we step back and we say, "We're sorry, we must obey God, not you." And then we don't pray for the power to form a revolution so that we can go and do that. We continue to be obedient and faithful to God, and the chips fall where they may. Because look, Peter ends up in jail. He ends up beaten. He ends up in jail again. And he's not looking for the band of warrior Christians to come and bail him out. Although there are times when angels come and the doors open, and what does he do? He walks out. So what we're seeing, I think, especially in Acts, where sometimes the government is resisted, and then other times with Paul, the government is appealed to and is used as a means by which to proclaim the gospel, what do we find? Is that overarching all of this is there's this beautiful prayer in Acts chapter 4. In fact, turn there with me. This is one of those moments right after Peter is removed from jail miraculously. And so he's clearly not staying under the authority of those who put him in jail. And what we find out is ultimately there's a greater authority that we as followers of Jesus Christ are under and submitted to. And notice, as Peter, this is one of these great passages where Peter is released and he comes and he's like, he's knocking on the door and the door opens and says, hold on a second. And he's just come out of jail and he's trying to get in and they're like, are you Peter? Wait right there. And runs upstairs. Hey, there's a guy that looks like Peter. It must be his ghost or an angel. I don't know what it is. And then they come down and they bring him back in. And here's the prayer that they pray. When they were released, they went to the friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. See, ultimately, who the believers in Acts are submitted to is the ultimate sovereign king, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? For truly in this city there were gathered together against you, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and peoples of Israel. In other words, Jesus himself stood before two human institutions who were bent on their authority and their power, and they brought death. And yet all of it was by ultimately the hand of what God ordained to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, so then, look upon their threats and grant to your servants who've been told to stop speaking the name of Jesus. Notice what they don't pray for. They're not praying for more firepower, bigger weapons. But grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What's the word? It's the gospel message. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs, and notice it doesn't say while you stretch out your hand and smite all those who are against you. No, you stretch out your hand and you heal, and signs and wonders are performed. In other words, amazingly good is done that captures the attention and draws them to this proclamation that we're speaking. They're not going to be saved by these miraculous things. That's the same thing in Jesus' life. All of those good things are done in order to corroborate and confirm and drive us to the message of life. Stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, we find some similar teachings in Romans 13, Titus chapter 3, where we're told to submit to authorities, to be subject to authorities. And we're also told that while we're submitted ultimately to God, who is sovereign over all things, we recognize that this God, based on Romans 13, is the one who is ordained and given to government a mission and a mandate. They're servants of grace. In fact, you stretch all the way back to the book of Daniel, and it says, the Most High God is sovereign over the lands of men, and he places over them whomever he wills. And so what these believers are understanding is this, is that whatever ruler they might find over them ultimately is not there because they've just grasped power better than others, but ultimately it's because there's a bigger sovereign plan that the sovereign of the universe is working out for his good and his glory. Specifically in Jesus' case, to bring death so that there might be ransom and life for many. Now, of course, you get to Revelation and you find out that government is not spoke of well because they have moved beyond the prerogatives of government and have led people to denounce and not lead toward God. And so there's a different view of government. And so what I want you to see is that there's some nuance here in the New Testament of making sure that we see that as we're submitting, ultimately who it is that we're submitting to is God first and foremost. And we're recognizing the patterns and the layers of authority in our world that are coming from Him, but yet there's moments in which we have to say as followers of Jesus Christ, no, we can't go there with you. We're going to have to obey God rather than man. And in those moments, what we don't do is we don't go toward revolution and revolt. We continue a life of obedience and good works in order to corroborate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in just a second. Some examples. For example, we stand as God's people and should stand in utter, absolute contempt of abortion or politically correct expressions of sexuality that are both vile to our world and contrary in every way to God's word. Nevertheless, it's not right for us to place bombs under the cars of abortionist doctors in order to eradicate them from the earth, because it's not right to do wrong in order to achieve and do right. I think we would all agree with that. We're called to value life. In the same way, we don't go and take out those who are and execute those who are sexually immoral. We wait for God. We allow God to move and work all the while we speak against those sins. I mean, after all, as we've walked through Acts recently as a church, and the one thing we never saw was Paul or Peter or these disciples resist arrest, right? When they were arrested, what did they do? They went with the authorities. They were beaten sometimes, and then there was one time where Paul says, hold on, you can't beat me, I'm a citizen. So he appeals to the government. And why is that? Because ultimately what these believers are showing us is that there's a greater plan that is playing out in our world. And it's a plan that, by the way, it is here in this text, because notice it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Notice that little phrase. It's hugely important. For the Lord's sake. That could mean, based on the model of how Jesus lived, that's the way we live. But it could also mean in order to bring honor and glory to our King and our Lord. And so I think there's both of these at play here. In other words, be subject to every human institution for the purpose of showing that we recognize there's a bigger plan at work in our world. This is the way in which Jesus lived, and we're following His way. And ultimately, we want to bring all honor and glory to Him. Now, notice down later, back in 1 Peter, notice verse 21. We're going to look at this a little more next week, but notice here's the model and the pattern of Jesus. As He was brought before two human institutions and He submitted for a greater purpose that God was playing out in the world. I mean, if anybody could have eradicated these governments, He could have done it, right? He had all the power to be able to do that. And yet, notice what it says, verse 21. For this, to this you have been called, and this, we're going to look more about this next week, but it's this idea of suffering as a result of doing good. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. What were His steps? He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. He didn't mount an internet campaign against His opponents. What He did was He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. In fact, when He was reviled, He didn't revile in turn. He didn't go tit for tat with them over who He was or what He was doing. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. I'll show you. In fact, what he did was he prayed, God, have mercy on them. Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, there's a bigger plan at work in our world, a sovereign God whose hand is accomplishing all things. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. So there's this beautiful picture here of what it looks like to be in submission. This is not blind obedience. This is not a position of weakness. This is a recognition of there's a greater God who's in authority over all things. And if you have power and authority, notice, I mean, he goes on back in 2 verse 14. He says, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, we recognize that there's a bigger plan at play in our world. We find this in Scripture. I think this is what we find with what Paul is saying in Romans 13, where he says, for the government is given its authority by God. But we also find this heart of deference, say, for example, in Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where it said, rather than being seen as the son of Pharaoh, what did he do? He deferred, and he said, no, I don't want the pleasures of this world. I'm looking for a greater king and a greater kingdom, so I'm going to move. Even if it brings suffering my way, I'm going to put pleasure aside for a life of suffering. And there's also an element of seeing this in one of the most unusual books in all of the Bible, Esther. You know what's unusual about the book of the Bible? We walked through Esther before. God's name never appears in the book of Esther, but his hand is all over it. And there's a beautiful picture here of especially this idea of governors who are brought to bring evil to those who are doing, or punishment to those who are doing evil, or praise to those who are doing praise. I mean, we don't get this because our government, sometimes it might happen where you might get a Medal of Honor, say at like a State of the Union address or something along those lines. But in this day, it wasn't unusual for those who were living exemplary lives to have an inscription put up or a banner placed, or in the annals of the city, their name would be recorded with the wonderful deeds that they did. And do you remember in the story of Esther, that moment in chapter 6, where it just seems like everything is happening just by coincidence and by happenstance, and it says, the king just so happened wasn't able to sleep. And so what did he do? He called for the books of the history of the people. And he started reading, and he came across somebody's name who'd been remembered or inscribed for the wonderful deed that they did. Do you remember who it was? Mordecai. Because you remember Mordecai had unveiled a threat to the king's life. Bigtha and Tisha. And so his name was inscribed, and the king called in his counselors and said, what do we do for Mordecai? Nothing. Who's in the court? And it just so happened, it puts it in Esther chapter 6, that Haman had just come into the court in order to talk about bringing Mordecai to the gallows, because Haman was jealous of Mordecai and hated him because he was Jewish. And Haman wanted all of the Jewish people eradicated, and essentially, which meant in a bigger picture, the line of the ones who would bring the seed would be removed and undone. But God's hand was moving, right? And you remember what happened? Bring Haman in. And so Haman starts hearing this story. Hey, I want to throw this big, huge celebration for this guy. And Haman's thinking, it's going to be me, of course. And then he says, no, Haman, you're going to lead it all, and you're going to orchestrate it all, and it's going to be Mordecai on display. Now, I just bring this up to remind us that in this book where God's name isn't even written, the hand of God is moving in the same way that the hand of God is moving today in our world. And so as we submit to the government, we're following the model of Jesus Christ and bringing honor to his name and his praise. Now, why wouldn't God call us to revolt and form revolution over the gross, vile sin that we see? Because secondly, notice there's a purpose in our submission to every human institution. Our submission serves a purpose actually in God's will. This is one of those great moments where we get some glimpses into what God is doing, not only in our lives, but in our world. We find out in Thessalonians that it's God's will that we're sanctified. We find out that as we submit to him in Romans and we're renewed each day, we're able to discern what is his good and perfect will, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here we find out that our submission, recognizing that we're not just blindly going through the world agreeing to everything, but we're saying, no, there's a greater plan to the world, and it's God's plan, and that's what we're about, and it includes this level of authority that is over us right now. And here's why. Notice verse 15. For this is God's will. Now, the truth is, we got to do a little wrestling with what is the this referring to? Is it the good works that are referred to back in verse 13? Or is it talking about the later part here of this verse, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people? And I think my best answer for that is yes. It's a little of both. It's God's will that we're about these good works. We've already seen that last week in verses 11 and 12. And there's a purpose for why it is that he's positioning us in this way and how he's moving through the lives that we're living. And here's why. Because our submission serves a purpose in God's will that ignorant and stupid men would be silenced as we do good. As they see our good, at the end of the day, they're silenced, especially on the day of visitation like we saw last week, and before God, and they give glory and praise to him. There's something redemptive in our good works that we're doing. Now, don't hear me to say that our good works can bring redemption. Our good works corroborate the message of redemption always. I just want to be clear on that. But still, there's something redemptive. There's a redemptive nature to the works that we're doing. Now, what it is that happens as we're doing this is it silences. It's like putting a muzzle. Those of you who have siblings, you might understand this. You ever had a sibling that just talk? And you just wanted to, hopefully you didn't do it, but you wanted to muzzle them. Why do you muzzle them? It's like putting a piece of tape over their mouth and just some quiet. In other words, it's stopping their talk. That's the idea here. Put a muzzle on it. Miss Jill is about to go back and teach kindergartners, right? Would you like to have muzzles some days for your kids? She's in the midst of things, right? Anna, you have a gaggle of kids, right? Would you love to have some muzzles some days? You don't have to answer that right now. You really didn't either, Jill. But that's the idea, is that this is God's will, that in doing good, there's a muzzling, there's a silencing. And notice what it is that's being silenced. It's the ignorance of mindless or foolish or stupid men. The ignorance, by the way, is uninformed or ill-informed talk. It's literally built on a word that means not knowing. And it's not just a lack of information, but it's really an unwillingness to get all of the correct information and a decidedness against accepting the truth. And so as we're doing good, we're putting a stop to that way of living. In other words, we're living in such good lives that corroborate the gospel message and bear back to the beauties of who Jesus is and what he's done, that ignorant people have nothing to say in defense. Which is why I started with, we've got to make sure that the lives that we're living are never an obstacle that people have to get over to bring the message that is the obstacle and the stumbling block. Peter's already told us that back earlier in verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone is a stumbling block upon which men stumble, and they stumble because they were destined to stumble on it. But let's make sure they stumble on that and not the lives that we're living. Now, the foolish is basically unwise. In the wisdom literature, and especially Psalms as well, the writings, it's those who say there is no God. Now, that's not just necessarily an atheistic way of living. It's people that might even recognize that there is a God, but they live in such a way that he isn't or doesn't really judge against sin. That's foolish. And to live in such a life is contradictory to all things following God. And so how is it that we silence these people? And it's by doing good. I mean, turn to Romans 12. It's a great passage. It's a great chapter. It's following up on all of the mercies of God. It's built on all of that theology of chapter 1 through 11. All of the sinfulness of the world that all people are under and the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ alone that puts away all sin and leads us to lives of adoption and security and built on the foundation of God choosing and moving and working, and so we're secure in him. And then he gives us some models for this life built on this foundation. Notice verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality all the while. Why are we doing these things? Because we recognize there's a bigger plan at work in our world that the sovereign God is playing out, and he's using us. But then notice what he says. He makes a shift from in the church to now those outside. Bless those who persecute you. Boy, isn't it great that this is the pattern of all Christians and all people on the internet? To bless those who persecute them? And that's what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? When he was reviled against, he didn't come back with threats and insults. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The lowly? Yeah, we'll come back to that in just a second, verse 17. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it is, depends on you, live at peace or peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I've got it in King James, sorry, not ESV. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, do what? Give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't think that you can overcome. Don't be overcome by evil, rather, but overcome evil with what? With good. That's very close to what Peter, I think, is telling us back over here in 1 Peter, that this is God's will, that by doing good, you put to silence, you confound them, you confuse them. It's like humping coals on top of them. We've got nothing to say against them. Let's just kill them. To which we say, You can take our lives, but you know what? As our blood is spilled as a result of us standing firm for our God who is working his plan in this world, the blood of the martyrs cries out, "Worthy and glorious the Lamb." In fact, I remember my brother when he was living in Turkey sharing the story of this guy that was just his opponent and just constantly berating him, to which his friend, who was by no means Christian or Muslim, he was another ethnic group, he said, "Wait a second." He put a muzzle on this opponent. He said, "You got to stop. You can't speak this way about this guy, because I'll tell you this, he's done more good for the poor people in Bandırma than you or our government ever has." That's the picture, I think, of what Peter is telling us, is that our proclamation might be chastised because the resurrection will be despised. But there's a muzzling that happens as a result of the good works that we do that draws the attention and leads my brother to be able to say, "And here's why I do it, because God is so good. He rescued me, poor and impoverished and sinful and destitute spiritually, and because of his grace and mercy gave to me life. You can have it too." Now, notice next the peculiarness of this Christian life of submission. Here's the irony. We have and live in a submission that includes freedom, but also servanthood. This is the irony of the Christian life. We are free, and yet we are slaves. Notice verse 16. Live as people who are free. Now, the truth is that word live is supplied. There is no verb in the Greek here, and there's huge debate as to how this verse really fits with what came before it, what came after it. Literally, it's as free people, not doing good, but not using your freedom as a veil for evil or a cover-up for evil, but rather as servants of God. You could supply the word live. You could also supply the word submit. Submit as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but submitting as servants to God. But I think what Peter is stretching back to is verses 18 and 19, where he's told us, you have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you have been set free from the bondage of the slavery of sin. So now, we don't live in this world in a way by which we can pile up the pleasures for ourselves. We live with a different mindset. As we live out in this fallen world, we live for the one who's controlling all things, for his praise, for his glory. And so then, because we recognize that, as we submit to these human institutions, we're not losing our freedom to these governing authorities. In fact, we're not just submitting out of weakness or deference, out of fear. We're submitting, you know why? Because God, who controls all things, has called us to that. In fact, it's the place of power and actually privilege. Because we know this, governments and authorities that exist now, guess what? They're going to come to an end. But our inheritance in this greater scheme that the Father's bringing about, it's ready to be revealed, and we're being kept for that day. And so we're not submitting out of fear or weakness. We're submitting with great confidence that we're looking past the moment right now to that greater day when we step before the King. Now, the irony is this. So we don't have this freedom to do whatever we want and feed the pleasures that are at raging war against our soul, like we saw in verse 11. We're recognizing that our freedom from the bondage of sin positions us in the greatest freedom possible. We're slaves to the King of all kings. Because this is the truth about people. You're in one of two places. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. It's one or the other. It's just like you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so we as believers live as servants or slaves of God. And the truth is, the only true freedom in our broken world is this: to be under the banner and the servanthood and the slavery of this liberating King who gives to us life. So this allows us to be able to say, you know what, we'll submit, but when you ask us to go this way against the commands of God, no, we've got to obey God rather than you. But when you're not asking us to go against the commands of God, we stand ready, not because we're weak or vulnerable. We stand ready to submit because God has positioned us and called us to do such good that we would be able to corroborate the message that we have, that you can be liberated from your lust and your greed and your desire for power, and see that you'll never outdo the power of this wonderfully great, benevolent, magnificent, steadfast King who stands ready to judge all people. So what a beautiful thing in this irony of life that we live, in our freedom not to serve ourselves, but be slaves to this liberating King. Now, how does this look tangibly? It's verse 17. Our submission should include, above all things, honor and love and fear. There's really four commands. The first and the last are built on honor. And in between you have love and fear. And notice what he says. There's a hint of Proverbs 24, 21 here. Notice verse 17. So he says, honor who? Who does it say, church? One more time, just in case we didn't get it the first time. Honor everyone. Does that include your neighbor? Everyone would include them, wouldn't it? Does that include the one who is most critical of you? Unfortunately, as much as we might not like it, it is. Because what does Romans 12 tell us? We don't repay evil with evil. We live at peace with all people. We're not trying to blow up our opponents. We're trying to serve them for a bigger purpose, a bigger kingdom purpose. Honor everyone. Treat every person with dignity and respect. In other words, don't say, okay, here's the governors and here's the emperor, and they're like people we want to give all stuff to, but then here's these poor people, we're just going to ignore them and disrespect them. No, the truth is, at the foot of the cross, we're all evil and we're all level because we're created in the image of God and yet all in need of the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. So honor everyone, because we're not better than them. The work of God in us is a huge working of humility in our hearts. Next, he says, not just honor everyone, but he says, love the what? What's it say, church? Love the brotherhood. In the stresses and difficulties of life and in the battle against sin and fleshly desires, we need to be reminded of the priority of love and our need to love our fellow members in the family of faith, the brotherhood. This is the church. Love the brotherhood. We need, after all, one another. This is why at the beginning I implore those who are joining us by live stream, be connected with the local church where you are. You need that in your life. You can't be dislocated and sequestered forever. At the end of the day, we've got to have people speaking into our lives and watching our blind spots as we're watching their blind spots and encouraging one another as we wait for the day of Christ's return. Love the brotherhood. Go back to Romans 12. I mean, there's very tangible ways of how that looks. Owe no man nothing. This is Romans 3, except the debt to love. Then he says this, while we honor everyone and we love the brotherhood, what's it say next? What? Fear God. Have a reverent awe for who he is. While we honor everyone, the king or the emperor or maybe even governors, nevertheless, we fear God. I think this similar to what Jesus said, isn't it? Don't fear the one who can merely take your life. Recognize that there's one who's greater and sovereign. He's the one who can pronounce existence and non-existence. And by the way, once you exist, you don't go off into a non-existence eternity. That's not what I'm talking about. If you exist, it's because the King, the sovereign King, brought you into being. And we all live for His purpose and His glory. And Jesus says, don't fear the one who can merely take your life. Fear the one who can give or take life and consign your soul away from Him forever. He has the power to do with us whatever He pleases. That's why He's sovereign. Fear Him. Listen, remember this. He stands ready to bring judgment against sin and iniquity. Don't think that He will overlook that. Don't think that you can harbor and keep on walking in sin and yet say all the while, oh, I believe in God, and He forgives. That's not Christianity. 1 John makes it very clear, if you claim to walk in the light and keep on walking in sin and in darkness, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Psalm 90 is very clear. It's give us this proper perspective. Lord, help us to see that You're sovereign and You've set our days, and help us to number them well, and help us to live in light of You, not all the other stuff around us, and help us to come to this place where we are absolutely satisfied and love and delight in Your steadfast love, because You are more marvelous than we can imagine. Fear. Have this reverent awe for who He is and what it is that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, our submission is a spiritual issue. Notice he ends here with honor the emperor. Even though we're free, nevertheless, we honor the emperor, literally the king. We don't have in our freedom prideful haughtiness to do whatever we want, rather a humility and a desire for God to get great praise. Why? Because He is worthy of it. He's deserving to have it. And our lives ought to be lived in such a way that they corroborate that there is this God who rules over all, and He has done more for you than you can ever fully understand now in Jesus Christ, and you're more sinful than you could ever understand, but more loved than you could ever dare to dream. This is an amazing God. And so our submission is to God, and it's expressed in our attitude and our treatment of all people. Let this be us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You for these words, and we thank You that You have given us clear words in this world that You are reigning over. And Father, we ask that now as we finish, Father, remind us of Your magnificence. Remind us of how amazing You are. God, would You help us to leave this place utterly, absolutely satisfied and delighting in Your steadfast love, recognizing Your goodness and Your grace, but also recognizing with great humility and awe the mercy that has come our way, because You are a God who stood ready to bring judgment and wrath for our sin, for our iniquities, for the secrets that we harbored, and yet You poured it out all on Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to leave today truly exclaiming that You are a great God. Help us to live with confidence, knowing that even in our submission, we're not giving up to Your plans. We're following them, and we're pointing to a greater sovereign plan that's at work in our world. Father, we thank You for Jesus. And we love You because You loved us first. We pray this in Jesus' name.